Good morning, everybody. Everybody's all redeemed, and we don't have to talk about the old Adam at all. We can talk about the new Adam. Jump to the New Testament. Last week, we got partway into chapter 7 of Genesis, and I would like to get back there if we could, God willing. Because last week, we talked about the time period before the flood and how the world populated very rapidly, reaching, I think, many billions of people, becoming progressively more corrupt, more decadent, God looking down on mankind and finding the human heart is full of evil continually. God gave a warning of 120 years before a judgment of the flood would come upon mankind, and Noah and his three sons were commissioned to build a big boat, large boat, to hold the survivors of what was to be the great flood. This is class number 8, by the way. I got around to getting 6 of these on my website in MP3 if you want to listen to them. And if you go over and you want to order back tapes for your amusement, there, Irene sells them for $3, and you can go get the tapes. This Thursday, I had an absolutely great time with my friend Barry Sutterfield up in Shingle Springs, who's been a friend of mine for many years, who's done this all the speed of light work. It seems like that is very, very solidly established right now. And we had a talk on a number of things. This chart is one of his charts about this whole time period of history and the series of catastrophes that are associated in and around the flood, how complicated the flood really was as a geologic event. It wasn't simply a flood of water. We also got into the dating issues. Our English Bibles use pretty much translated from the Masoretic text, and those dates all would put creation about 4,000 B.C. if you added all the dates up. Barry and I and some others now beginning to think that probably those dates are wrong in the Masoretic text and therefore wrong in the King James Bible. And so for discussion purposes, we'd like to put creation back about 6,000 B.C. and put the flood back about 3,500 B.C., and then you can keep the pyramids about 2,500 B.C. And so we've been here for like 8,000 years. How does that shock you and upset you a lot? It means we're jamming an awful lot of history into 8,000 years, if that means that all this mythology about the Big Bang is not correct, which is why I wanted to do a little bit of time in Peter today. That chart over there is accompanies a technical article that's on my website. Walter Brown is a good friend of mine. He's a PhD in physics down in Phoenix, and he's got this great book on the flood that you can either read it on his website or order it for $25. And it's full of all kinds of evidences for his particular flood model and the catastrophic failure of the Earth's crust at the time of the flood and the violent events of the flood. And this is good book, and it's about 7th printing now. There are not a lot of good books that deal with this part of history as if it was literal, real history. Most of the commentaries on Genesis, as I mentioned, treat it as historical myth, not part of the Word of God, not something that ever really happened, and certainly the dating could not possibly fit into 8,000 years. Well, I'm going to be radical and think that it really did happen 8,000 years ago for the creation, okay? What I want to do is quickly take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, just to give you a little quick summary of how the New Testament apostles treated the flood and how they treat this whole chunk of history, so we could maybe work through this quickly since you've already done it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He's at the end of his life and he's talking about his soon homegoing. We did not follow cunningly devised fables or myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. That's an account of the Transfiguration, and it's a general statement that the apostles are not repeating a bunch of myths when they write the Word of God, that they're talking about events that happen in history, and they're talking about a real resurrection and a real day of judgment. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's Peter was at that transfiguration along with a couple of the other guys, and Elijah and Moses, Peter, James, and John, I guess it was. We heard this voice which came from heaven, which we, when we were with him on the holy mountain. We have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What I did in the notes today was give you William Barclay's very, very fine, detailed commentary on this section of Peter. He's saying several things about prophecy here. There's several interpretations. He's saying that, number one, that you use prophecy to interpret prophecy. He's saying here that prophecies can be complicated and have more than one fulfillment. And then he's saying also, I think, that you can't use prophecy to get your own private view of the world like so many people do today and set dates for the second coming and make statements about the end of the world and things, which I do, of course, often. Now, the main theme here in 2 Peter, as in Jude, is this discussion of false teachers, which are to be found in every generation. I think he means not only false teachers in the church. I think he's looking at the whole culture. He's looking at college professors and men who write books and men and women of influence in the, on TV that make statements about things and all the TV programs about nature and astronomy and physics. He's addressing the whole spectrum of teachers. It's the whole world we're talking about. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. He has that strong, awfully strong language for people who teach myths as if they were truth, who distort the clear message of the gospel, and particularly he shows how that leads many people to destruction. James says, let not many of you be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So he has very strong language against people misleading other people in a position of authority. And it's sobering to read this. Now he goes, now he takes us back to the very beginning, the early days of the universe. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, that's Tartarus, the lowest level of hell, the pit beneath hell in Greek mythology, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, that's not all the angels. A lot of the evil angels are still running around loose. This is this one particular class of angels we talked about in Genesis 6 last week, who stepped out of their position and their angelic office and came down and intermarried with human women in some kind of a demonic possession sort of a way, and brought into the world this race of giants, both before the flood and again after the flood, this gross departure from their appointed position in the universe that resulted in this intermingling of men and angels. I gave you a handout on that last week. So he's talking about God removing that group of angels and chaining them up in a deep pit, and he'll get around to dealing with them. So we don't have that bunch of angels particularly to contend with right now. Evil angels. We've got plenty of evil angels around. It's just that this bunch of them is locked up. Then he says, now we're going to talk about the flood. God did not spare the ancient world. Now we talk about the whole world before the flood. As we've already suggested, it's a very drastically different kind of environment than we live in right now. A subtropical climate everywhere. One big continent with lush vegetation and marvelous weather and people living 900 years and who knows what kind of a culture they decided to have. Who knows how technological it was. It certainly must have been a culture of knowledge and discovery and exploration, even though it was corrupt. And we saw also how that period of history, which I think would be 2,256 years, if you want to use Septuagint chronology, a couple thousand years, world population climbs up to many billions, small number of people respond to the gospel, most don't. At the end of that time period, nobody does. Preach the gospel vigorously and nobody responds, so what are you going to do? That's, we talked about that ancient world. And it's pictured here as set apart, and it's being a very different world than the one we live in right now. If God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. Now, there's a pretty good testimony for a global flood. No other people went off in boats and rafts and submarines or dirigibles and got themselves rescued. Maybe some went to Mars, I don't know, but didn't talk about them. Here, eight people. It's very clear the human race is reduced to eight people, and that you can do, if you want to do all the genetics on that, people are looking into that now. All of us seem to have that limited gene pool of eight people. And that, now look what it says about Noah. It says Noah was a preacher of righteousness, an evangelist, a Bible teacher, had Sunday school classes while he's building his big boat in his driveway 1,000 miles from water, and all the neighbors laughing at him, and he gets out, and anybody that'll listen, he's happy to tell them about God and God's love for them and this wonderful boat that's prepared, and they're all invited to come into the ark and be saved. Just as in our time, people are invited to come into Christ. And the ark is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ, to come into this boat and find safety during the flood. And of course, he was laughed at and ridiculed. A preacher of righteousness. That confirms what we said about him last week, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, that he was justified by his faith, that he and his family were the only ones left by the time of the flood who put their faith in God. God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. We have pretty clear then that the whole human race is definitely very ungodly. Now we jump ahead about 1,500 years up to the time of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, and we see that the same God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to eternal destruction and making them an example to anyone who afterward would live ungodly. So those cities went up in smoke and flames and sulfur down up by the Dead Sea in order to set an example of what happens to people that continue in any kind of an ungodly lifestyle. And at the same time that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he saved righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. That's interesting, because nowhere else in the whole Bible would you have any information that tells you that Lot believed in God and that he was righteous. It didn't show up in his lifestyle very much. He doesn't have a lot to show for his faith in God. But here we find out that he actually didn't like living in Sodom very well. It bothered him a lot. But not that it made him get out or anything like that. Now, if God can do these things, if God can interrupt history and do dramatic things, if he can do drastic things that come right out of the blue, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And think about all of the ungodly world around you is being, God knows what's going on out there. God's going to bring everybody into the courtroom one day. Nobody gets away with anything in the long run, so you can count on that as a certainty in life. Now that we get some more description of the teachers, the teachers, the movers and shapers of a secular world and what God thinks of them. Especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and men who despise authority and who are presumptuous, self-willed, and not afraid to speak evil of angelic dignities or glories. Pompous, arrogant, self-righteous professors. I should say that in a hushed voice when we're this close to Stanford and other places around here. He's going to tell us how to find out who are the false teachers in the world and what they really like. If you just look a little bit, they don't mind maligning angels and poo-pooing the Bible and thinking and speaking openly about Christians as being old-fashioned and out of it and believing. They call what we believe myths, and Peter's saying it's exactly the opposite. It's you guys that are believing the mythology. He says, the angels don't run around acting like these false teachers do. They're much better behaved. Angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So the angels are more discreet and polite than false teachers are in their mocking. These, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand. And they will utterly perish in their own corruption. That's a whole long history of the skeptics and the antagonists and the enemies of the faith down through the centuries. They're to be greatly pitied. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, and they are accursed children. That's just a whole... The invectives just heap one on another, describing all these nice learned men and women in our world who speak with such authority, and it's not grounded in the truth of the Bible at all. They have forsaken the right way. They had knowledge of God to start with and rejected it, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, that pursuit of money and power as opposed to the truth for its own sake. Balaam, if you'll remember, was rebuked for his iniquity, but by a donkey. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of that prophet who worked for money and for hire. These false teachers are wells without water, clouds carrying a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. That's kind of astronomical. The gloom of outer darkness is reserved for these teachers. That's their eternal destination. They're not going to have any nice seminars and faculty meetings and socials anymore. That they're all going into the outer darkness. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They promise liberty while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a man is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. The moral lives of these great false teachers in the world are generally corrupt. That's how you can usually spot them. They may make an impressive speech and make a lot of fine-sounding words, but go take a look at the way they actually live and what the effect of their teaching is on their students and their teachers. Now, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, has returned wallowing in the mire. Now, there's a clear indication that people start out with some knowledge of God, and they start out without excuse. And particularly in this country, people start out with some kind of an exposure to the gospel at some time in their lives. Ask the ordinary man on the street who Jesus is, and they'll at least have some head knowledge, enough knowledge to be accountable for their rejection of God. So he's saying here, be far better that you were totally ignorant of God, because your judgment would be less. So you're sinning against a great deal of light and twisting things around to your own destruction. Now, we have to go a little bit further because we get more on the flood here. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and by the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. The apostles have authority. As Jesus has authority, they have authority over our lives, as do the prophets. We have to take what they say as authoritative in our lives and conduct. Knowing this first. Now, pay attention, because this is where we're going to be late in history. He says, knowing first, scoffers, strong word in Greek, mockers, skeptics, antagonistic, outspoken skeptics, not just doubters. Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and here's what they tend to say. Where's the promise of his coming? Ha ha, these books on being left behind and all that talk of the rapture, this Christians believe in that crazy superstition. This is, well, we know, we in science know that's utterly nonsense. Okay? Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, ever since the patriarchs, the Bible, everybody in the past died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That little phrase is one of the most important phrases to understanding science and biblical catastrophes in the whole Bible. The wide-held belief that things, the conditions on earth today have always been the same. You can extrapolate history back as far as you want, 10, 15 billion years, and all the laws of physics are the same, all the conditions favorable for life are the same. There have never been any catastrophes throughout of all of history. That's called uniformitarianism, and it was held almost universally up until, I guess maybe the 1950s or 40s. Velikovsky came along with his strange book, Worlds in Collision, and he kind of upset the apple cart. His science wasn't all that good, but he began to suggest that maybe the Earth had suffered some catastrophes in the past. Up until then, catastrophe was a word that was forbidden in the scientific community. It just wasn't any such thing. And in order to hold on to the theory of evolution, you have to have millions and billions of years of favorable conditions for life so that these slow, gradual genetic changes can happen and life can evolve. You can't have major interruptions in the cycle of things, or you'd never evolve. That's the whole part of this whole constructed mythology of an old universe. And the same true would be in astronomy, in the Big Bang cosmology. Now then, we came along with the idea, somebody more recently, Louis Alvarez and other people, came up with the idea that the sudden extinction of the dinosaurs may well have been caused by an asteroid hitting the Earth, making a nuclear winter, making a climate change. Suddenly that's in vogue now. It's sort of, you've got to talk about those things. That's limited catastrophes. Now, when you get around to what's going on in the time period of flood, as I've already suggested to you that probably what really happened was this radioactive heating of the mantle, all of the radioactive elements down in the crust switching on and heating the mantle, and eventually, maybe in combination with an asteroid impact, the Earth's crust get fractured and the fountains of the deep water trapped below the crust comes roaring up in great jets. And the fountains of the deep erupt and water flows out in a very violent event. 40 days of violent rainfall and a lot of the water coming up out of the crust and the fracturing of the crust. The heating then producing volcanism after the flood and mountain building after the flood. And the Earth flips on its axis a little bit, a couple of times, and gradually rights itself. And during this time, the human race gets off the ark and begins to settle down. But there's still some more violent events. The dinosaur population builds up for a while, and then comes another asteroid and wipes them all out. The Earth's been radically shaped. One continent is now split up, so we get weather patterns and climate changes. Life that can adapt will adapt, and other forms of life go extinct. So we have maybe extinction of maybe two-thirds or three-quarters of all the species that have ever lived didn't make it this far. Okay? All this is the last 8,000 years, by the way. This is not millions and billions of years. See? When I start thinking along those lines, that's got to shake you to the very core. It does me. And I've been studying this for 30, 40 years, but I thought, is this really right, Lord? Okay, now we go back here. So we're going to throw out this whole uniformitarian stuff because Peter wants us to be sure to remember that God does interfere with history from time to time. He did it in the past. And he says here, verse 5 of chapter 3, "For this they willingly forget." Willingly forget, that's Romans 1. Men repress the truth, hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's the way we all are, you know, to lie about what the truth is and stuff it downside. "They willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and by means of water, by which the world that then perished was flooded with water." Well, there's just a lot of stuff there that we've been talking about here in Genesis. By the word of God, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember, spoke the universe into existence. God designed and constructed the universe. It's his universe. But we talked all that back in Genesis. And the heavens were built by the word of God, this whole heavenly dimension with all the angels, which all the modern false teachers just deny the existence of any angels, these glorious beings that are in the invisible world all around us. And they deliberately ignore that there was a... There were heavens of old, and the earth was originally formed out of water, cold, accretionary process, volcanoes later. Then he says here, and that whole world perished. Suggestion that the judgment was in the heavens as well as on the earth. That whole ensemble perished. That whole thing. That the flood was not just confined to the earth. That probably at the same time the things going on the other planets. The same radioactive decay blowing up the planet where the asteroid belt is now. And the cratering on the other planets. And who knows what's going on in the rest of the universe. But the flood is this very drastic action of God in history, using natural events, but so on. Now what he says. Now, remember that. Not so very long ago. This is 5,500 years ago. Not very long. Not in your lifetime, but your great-great-great grandparents would know. But the heavens and the earth which now exist, the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word. There's Jesus upholding the universe by his mighty word of power. There's God sustaining the universe. There's his restraining power against evil. There's the fact that the zero-point energy is pouring energy in here to hold all the atoms together and to keep everything stable. And if he ever let go, it'd all come apart right quick. By the same word, the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This judgment's not for your benefit. It's for to get the earth purged of all of the ungodly men who are as ungodly as the people were before the flood. Only we're going to get more than 8 people this time into the ark, I think. I hope. All of you, and maybe a lot of others. Some of the people in the patio church, some of the people in the other classes here at PVC, some of the people in the main services, some of your friends, neighbors, and relatives will be in this great ark. That's wonderful to have these traveling friends instead of just 8. That's okay? Beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. I don't take that literally. I take that as figurative. 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish, but he desires that all should come to repentance. Great verse. God does not like to have, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would do anything he could to persuade people to come in to his family. You and I should be persuading people till the day they die, showing them love and kindness and compassion and presenting the good news to them and not fire and brimstone. We can warn them about what lies ahead. But this is all held in suspension so that all who possibly can be saved. That's the idea. It breaks God's heart to have people made in his own image and likeness perish. But he doesn't violate their free will. Can't. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Now, some people would like to say that there are epochs of history that are 1,000 years long, which means that if the earth is 8,000 years old, that we're in like epoch 8 of God's time scale. I think the idea here is that from God's point of view, 1,000 years is really nothing. In the eternal perspective of him looking down on the world, we think 10 years is a long time, and God looks at 1,000 years. He looks at the whole big span of things. And if the universe is 8,000 years old, then that's sort of, for him to treat it as if it was 8 days, that sort of makes some kind of sense to that. Yeah, it does. Your God is never going to act again. Your God is absent, if he exists at all. Probably doesn't exist. If he does, he doesn't do anything. He stands off and watch all this, and he never intervenes. You never see God doing anything in the world. That's this kind of skepticism. Yeah. Now, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. His long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, that's that term that runs all the way through the Old Testament that doesn't mean a 24-hour day. It means a period of time in which God himself personally intervenes in human affairs. This is the day of man, in which we've got a great deal of liberty to do whatever we want and go our own way. But there's coming a time when God will step into history violently over a period of time in judgment in the coming tribulation. That'll be day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the great and manifest day that you read about in all the prophets, where now hell breaks loose on earth. We won't be here. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It'll come when you don't expect it. And during this, and he jumps way ahead in this, he says the next major big judgment that's coming is the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The heavens, there's a great judgment of the angels coming. And God can shake up the whole heavens. And the elements, atomic elements, if you want, stoichean, will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, I think that's at the end of the millennium. It's the end of 1,000 years. But there's an inevitability in this, that one day God will renew the whole universe, and with atomic fire or whatever fire he needs, he'll get the evil out of the world, out of the planet, and he'll get it out of the heavens because of all the evil angels. And the next major cleansing won't be by water, it'll be by fire. So you don't have to worry about a global flood. You don't have to go build any boats. But this judgment will be a nuclear kind of a thing. And since all these things will be dissolved, one second and we would be done here. Dissolved, the word dissolved is the word unloosed. I think that's the unloosing of the forces of the atom on the earth. Since all these things will be unloosed, inevitable, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? That's inevitable. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's our ultimate destiny. God's building a new universe for the righteous, for us. So you have safety and refuge in Christ. But see what a clear picture this is of all those that are outside of Christ. The great peril they're in, and they don't even know it. Well, that sort of puts the new authenticity back on what we've been studying in Genesis, doesn't it? Kind of authenticates the flood. God intervenes in history. Don't be too presumptuous to think that you, in your mythology, you've figured out the origin of the species and the Big Bang and all that. Now we go back to Genesis. Let's run back to Genesis again. But you had a question. I don't know. There's a lot of science fiction, of course, deals with these sort of things. I don't think there's a verse in Psalm 1. One of the Psalms says, the heavens belong to the Lord our God, but the earth he has given to the sons of men and to their descendants forever. That suggests to me that the man's primary area of influence is earth. I don't know that we're limited to earth. Necessarily, that when God gave Adam the stewardship over the earth, it may well have gone beyond the earth. It's just that it's terribly difficult for us to go into space. Those shuttle missions cost $500 to $1 billion, $500 million to $1 billion each to go do a few simple little scientific experiments in the local region of the universe or just around the earth. SETI's been listening for signals of extraterrestrial life, and that's millions and millions of dollars worth of listening for signals from intelligent life. And, of course, I think God's not going to allow us to go far into space because we just pollute it out there. But, on the other hand, Ray Edmonds very eloquent on this, that you can't imagine the universe as vast and marvelous as it really is without imagining other worlds and other maybe life forms that aren't fallen, and a universe to explore. Maybe we're the seed planet, and maybe the righteous. I think if you learn your lessons well, God will let you go explore the planets and the galaxies and bravely go where no man has gone before. But if Captain Kirk is going, he's got to be a believer. I haven't seen that yet. Now, back to Genesis. Okay. So this is for the righteous. We get to go live in the heavenly city, and I think that's our jumping off place. So there's so many things that the universe wide open for us, and not at all open for the unbelievers. Now we got to the start of the flood last week. It's the flood started in the 600th year. I'm in Genesis 7 verse 11. Came to pass after 7 days. We had this period, everybody got on the ark, and God closed the door from the inside, and God sealed the door from the inside. You ever heard that term, sealed? When you came into Christ, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment, the guarantee. How nice to be in a boat. It's going to be a rough boat ride, but we're going to be totally safe. God closed the door. He sealed it. He protected it. Absolutely everything can go wrong in the world out there, but you're perfectly safe. You know, we do have a little rough ride sometimes in the world, but you're absolutely secure in Christ. Absolutely. I was just listening to C.S. Lewis and his discussion of that, of the term to be in Christ, and what a awesome term it is. It's hard for us to grasp what it means to be safe in, as if you were immersed into in Christ Himself, protected inside of a living being. It's really good. Well, anyway, here we're on the boat now, and we get the exact date. The exact date, probably according to the old calendar. The calendar's changed in Exodus 12 to the present day calendar. Chuck Missler says, and I haven't had time to check it out, that when the flood ended and Noah got off the ark, would correspond to the resurrection on the actual day of the month and day of the year that Noah landed and got off the boat would correspond to Easter Sunday morning some thousands of years later. I'll try to check that out. But the flood lasts a little more than a year, but the starting date's on God's calendar. Now, the fact that things are going on in nature that are going to cause the flood, well, that's quite all right. God uses ordinary things. He knows how sin's going to go. So for him to have the geologic things all going on right now in the background means that the flood's going to happen on this certain fixed day. And God's in control of the whole thing. Now, on that day, he gets into there. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken open and the windows of heaven were opened. And now the fountains of the great deep is all this subterranean water under high pressure. Olivine, serpentine is common green rock, we have it here in the Bay Area, is about 13% water. If you squeeze it, out comes a lot of water. It turns into olivine. There's a lot of water in some of these crustal rocks. I think there's actually caverns down there, subterranean resources. Earth formed out of water by means of water. So I think that this fracturing of the crust lets a lot of water come erupting. And now it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and it's going to rain a lot, with the end result that the whole earth is covered with water. It rains heavily for 40 days and 40 nights. I think that's probably the time it takes for most of the water from these fountains to jet way up into the atmosphere, and torrential rains to come down over the whole planet. And this biomass, these very rich, dense forests are now going to be swept. And it's hot water. It could very well be hot water. So you begin to build up mats of vegetation, like at Mount Spirit Lake and Mount St. Helens, going to be the coal seams, among other things. Now, Setterfield talks about the various geological formations. This is a lot in the geologic column that you have to explain. You can't explain everything in terms of what happened at the flood. You've got to put some other major events in there if you're going to be at all consistent with what the geologic column is all about. Okay? On that very day, verse 13, Noah and Noah's sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and their three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. Eight persons. There's the eight. I wish we knew the wives' names. We get to meet them someday and find out about their family backgrounds and how they came to know the Lord and how they got married. And we'll have just nothing there. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort, every major species represented, such that if you have a species represented after the flood, it can reproduce and multiply and diversify. And out of one pair of birds, you'll get a whole variety of birds. And out of one dog, you'll get all the dogs and foxes and wolves, because it's all built in. And there's enough diversity in the genetic structure of a kind to produce this great variety. Now we have a lot of breeding around besides. We have the domestic animals, that's the cattle here. We have the wild animals. We have little baby dinosaurs who will get to be big. They went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Those who entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed exceedingly and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. The Hebrew word kol, K-O-L, which means everything, is comes up at least six times in the next sentence here, and it sometimes is doubled. When you double something, you double it for intensity in Hebrew. The waters prevailed exceedingly, that's where you get the exceedingly, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh, all that's really literally all existence, all living existence died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and creeping things that creeps on the earth, and every man is very clearly, this is the Mabul, this is the cataclysm. A Greek word cataclysm, Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Mabul, drastic, catastrophic flood. Forget about your local flood. If it's a local flood, Noah didn't have to build a boat for 100 years. Just get in your camper and drive up on the near mountain. Go camp on Mount Diablo and live there for a year comfortably. No little pockets of civilization left out in the area that are going to live. Got eight people only. It's a global flood. And all the mountains were covered. Now, the skeptics will say, well, look at Mount Everest. It's, look at how 30,000 feet high or so. And that's an awful lot of water. Well, I don't think the mountains were that high before the flood. I think the highest mountains might have been 5,000 feet or 4,000 feet, because most of the mountain building is going to come afterwards by volcanic activity, by the crust of the planets colliding, as in the Himalayas, India smashing into China and building up the mountains. Isostatic rebound. The mountains float on a lighter layer of rock underneath them. So take the weight of the water off and mountains will bob up like corks, I think. So we get the great mountain building is subsequent to the flood. Okay? All flesh died that moved on the earth. And all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So God takes full credit. God destroyed all living things that were on the face of the ground. And you wonder, why in the world would God kill all the innocent animals? Well, the animals haven't sinned. But the animals are linked as part of the ecosystem along with mankind. We're all part of a whole package. A human sin affects nature, as we've already seen. We've got this close link with animals, with plants, with the ecosystem, with the environment, with the air we breathe. It's all one big package. That's the way we're created, to be creatures of an earthly ecosystem as well as creatures of heaven. So our actions do have an effect on nature, and it's all polluted, and so it all gets cleansed by water. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, man and cattle, creeping thing, bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days, about a half a year. Then God remembered Noah. Interesting that the whole focus of attention, look how narrow history is now down to one man, and the whole, everything that's going on in the whole world is all focused on Noah. God remembered Noah, not that he'd forgotten him, but God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. We don't know how windy it was on the earth before the flood. Maybe there were gentle breezes. Probably warm in the daytime because God came down to the garden in the cool of the day and the afternoons. But maybe we get some violent windstorms, consequences of all of the radical changes that are going on. Lots of evaporation from the ocean and change in all the ocean currents and the water subside. Now these subterranean pit chambers out of which the water has come are all going to start collapsing. So these collapsing caverns are going to now be the places where the flood water will drain. We've already talked about the fact that two-thirds of the earth is covered by water and one-third is land, and the oceans are on the average 12,000 feet deep, and the high land is on the average 5,000 feet deep. There's plenty of water on the earth right now today to cover the whole earth. Here's the water draining down into the into these subterranean caverns, ocean floor sinking down. This would leave some great inland seas, these great inland seas with much too much water in them, drain catastrophically. We're going to have an ice age a little bit later on. Maybe we talk about that subsequently. We'll have an ice age, and when the ice age shrinks, we'll have large bodies of water around, like the Great Lake and what was bigger than the original Salt Lake. And the Grand Canyon can get carved out in a matter of weeks, not millions of years. Anyway, that's later. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Exact date on the calendar of God. Mountains of Ararat is this general region that everybody thinks is probably eastern Turkey. I asked Barry Sutterfield about that, about why all the interest in Noah's Ark if Ararat was a volcano. And he said, well, part of Ararat is volcanic, but there's another part of Mount Ararat that seems to have been there before this volcanic activity. So to look for the Ark over there on that mountain is probably reasonable. We have a lot of eyewitness reports of the Ark being found. And I'd like to go see what's in the library, what kind of computers they had and what kind of books he had and what we could learn about the flood. But there's a lot of Ark hunters. So far, nothing found. Maybe never. God doesn't tend to leave the evidence around like that. This makes the religious shrines. It doesn't cause people to believe, as you know. The waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Now, remember, the ark didn't have windows. You could go up to the top and look out this ventilating system windows port. So Noah could get up on this ladder and look out through the top of the ark, and he saw the mountaintops are beginning to emerge, and mostly water and floating debris, and who knows what it looked like. It is settling down. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And now we have an interesting series of events that all have a lot of symbolic meaning. First thing he does is he takes one of his extra ravens and sets the ravens, turns loose a raven. He sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the water had dried up from the earth. Now that's strange. Now the raven is going to go do what? Plenty of carrion to feed on, plenty of floating corpses, plenty of places to land and eat rotting flesh. And he's going to go to and fro. What's that black raven a symbol of? Who goes to and fro around the earth? Satan does. Remember in Job, when God questions Satan, he says, where have you been? And he says, oh, I've been down there going to and fro around on the earth like I usually do, and prowling around looking for trouble. And then that comes up this discussion of Job, you know. Okay, so the ravens, that's a symbol of the flesh, or the symbol of the restlessness of man, and that's all the evil. This carrion feeding bird goes out. Now, the next thing that we do, at the same time, God sends out a dove. Noah sends a dove to see if the waters had abated from the face of the earth. The dove, peace, purity, going to feed on green branches. The dove wanders around and comes back. The dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. She returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So she dove wanders around, finds no place to land, comes back into the ark. Noah takes her back in and waits another 7 days. Look at these sevens. It almost sounds like we're going to get a series of religious festivals out of all this. The day of the dove, and day of the dove too, and the day of rest. The 7 days resting while you're waiting, and all those were in there. And so he waits 7 days and sends out the ark, and this time the ark comes back with a sprig of olive leaf in its mouth. Now that's, where did you ever hear that sort of symbol before? Well, that still survives. That's in the seal of the state of Israel, and it's always universally a symbol of peace, isn't it? And the olive tree is in here, and that's going to become important in biblical symbolism. And so when the dove comes back with a sprig of olive leaf, then the dove now can go eat olive leaves and nest. And then he waits another 7 days. And then he sends out the dove, and this time she goes out and makes a home. Turns dove and mate, probably. It came to pass in the 601st year, that's the 601st year of Noah's birthday, in the first month, the first day of the month, when the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, the surface of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried, and God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife. What did God tell the church to do? Go out into the world and preach the gospel. It's the same kind of thing. Go out in the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Go repopulate the whole earth, not only with human beings, but with animals. And a lot of green growing things, the seeds survived and they're going to start sprouting. But we can be a horticulturist and grow new plants. Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them, and every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out on the ark. Of the ark. Now then, where are all the great cities, if there were great cities? Where are the telephone lines and the power lines and the freeways and the automobiles and the airplanes, if they had them? Where is the internet? I don't know that they had any of those things. Where is the infrastructure of a once great world civilization with all the conveniences of life? All gone. What do you do when you get out of the ark, eight people? Well, you set out raising animals and growing crops, and you build a tent. Somebody suggested that maybe you start taking the ark apart. It's very well built, and it's caulked with asphalt, and it might not have been easy to dissemble. A little later on, we find Noah lived in a tent, so probably pretty soon, look at the whole world's going to start over again at a very, what we call, primitive level of living. Primitive man. Well, this isn't primitive man. This is Noah and his family, and they're very, very bright and well-educated and well-informed and godly, and they remember the whole history of the flood, and they're going to write it all down and pass it on down. Otherwise, we wouldn't know anything about this. And the human race is going to start over again. It's going to start over again with eight very godly people. Scared the wits out of them, riding on that boat for a whole year. And they come out, and all their friends have died, and the whole infrastructure's all gone, and there's nothing left at all except a new, pristine, cleansed earth. And they're going to say to themselves, they have a nice prayer meeting, we'll never let this happen again like this. We're going to raise our kids right and not let this terrible disaster come upon mankind. So that's where we are right now. We'll start all over. How long does it take to mess it all up? So that's where we'll start next week. We'll pick up at verse 20. How about some controversy here? Questions? Yes. 1 Peter? First? What does it say?
Talks about preaching. So did God actually ask Noah to preach?
No, I should probably copy that article on the spirits in prison. This passage about the preaching of the spirits in prison is, I think, means that Jesus, by means of the Holy Spirit, preached to the ancient world through Noah, and that it's just a reference to the evangelization of the whole generation before the flood. I think that's what I should probably print an article on that for you. Let's see, who had a question? Yes.
First of all, I want to thank you for all the insights.
I hope it's helpful. I hope. Yeah. The raven stays.
The raven stays out there. And you, if I may use the word,
yes.
That body's flesh.
Yeah.
Right. And, I mean, how much time goes by before we actually get some water from
that? You could add it up here. I didn't. There's 7-day intervals here.
And all I'm saying is it
well, like, we're going to get a lot of draining. We're going to get some of the upheaval is going to bury the what later will be the coal seams, be matted debris that gets very deeply buried right away. I think I don't know what. Yeah, I don't. Nobody knows. Fish have to adapt. Maybe the ocean's more salty now. A lot of dissolved salt came out from below, so that some fish will adapt and some won't. And some. Later on, or yeah. As a radical climate change now. We got a radically different ecosystem, and so we get weather changes and seasons, dramatic seasons. Of Antarctica. The Antarctica is frozen over with ice now, solid, but if you go down there, there are coal seams in Antarctica and fossils of tropical plants in Antarctica. How'd they get there? And same in Alaska. Yeah. Yeah. How do you know? How do you date that? By what dating system? Well, you'd have to use a radioactive dating system, which is calibrates into atomic, into regular dynamical time. So I think dinosaurs and men were coexisting at the same time. Now, in the Paluxy River in Texas, there are some exposed limestone stream beds which have human footprints alongside of dinosaur footprints, allegedly. And this has been a very controversial subject, both for creationists and for the evolutionists who would deny that vehemently. I've seen pictures of the footprints. There's still a little museum down there that will show you what these are. Not these are footprints that were found after you take off the surface limestone. Nice human footprints, dinosaur footprints, right there at the same time in what was then mud. Now we got to wait and see about all these things. The dinosaur fossils are very, very real. And Setterfield will put them into the right time sequence here, which, look, it's 65 million years ago in atomic time, and it would come maybe like five, six generations after the flood. Well, dinosaurs and humans don't coexist very well. They don't like to live. They're not comfortable living side by side, except in Jurassic Park in the movie. They can.
They weren't that comfortable there either.
No, they weren't. That's right. They wanted out. Yes, sir. Yeah. That with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years,
right.
And it's not. This isn't from our standpoint. It's as far as God's concerned. A day. God's outside of time, so one of our days can be 1,000 years of quality with God, and on the other hand, 1,000 years as far as God's view of history is just a day. So those are poetic images to show us the difference between time and eternity, I think. Remember that.
And I guess the larger question is, since this is the New Testament now, how important is that really?
First of all, the word day all the way in the Old Testament is yom, and that always means ordinary 24-hour day. One revolution of the earth on the axis, always in every instance. Now, the special problems of creation week we talked about, I don't know if you were here when we talked about the fact that while God is in the process of creating, time as we know it is not defined. Because time is defined when you have a completed universe that's all in operating condition and history is It's all running because it's all linked together, and it doesn't start running until the seventh day. So, we have to be careful about that seven-day creation period because there's no clock, really, except God's wristwatch. God tells us. God's outside of time. He's the only one that can define time for us. He's given us a definition of time, which is ordinary astronomical time. Well, I don't think Noah was on the ark for 7,000 years or anything like that, waiting for the olive tree to grow. So if the flood is this kind of a supernatural event and God is involved in all the details, then there's a lot of things in nature that may have come at an accelerated rate in this whole recovery period. God's accelerating the recovery so that he can have a habitat for man. I think the length of the year, the flood years, is well precisely defined. The dates are all here for us. Yeah. Yeah.
Even if you're raised in the church, that you have to say, look, we believe in God intervening in history. And so, who knows? I think it's clear from 2 Peter, whenever it rains, that there's some major discontinuity.
Yeah.
In our history.
Yeah, that's the idea.
One time you said, like, feet of fire changes, the universe is expanding.
Not expanding anymore.
Would that affect our measurement of time?
Yes.
One day in the past...
It affects atomic time. Atomic time, not ordinary dynamical time, not historical time. Remember Adam? We added all the sons of Adam, you add all those up. The time between Adam and Jesus is a few thousand years. You cannot get the time between Adam and Jesus more than a few thousand years, no matter what you do. Because all of the ancestors are given all the way down. Continuous bloodline between the two Adams. So now maybe I can say one thing about time, and that is in regard to the future, Jesus said, it is not given for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And that's, stay away from date setting, stay away from predicting the future. Now, in Ecclesiastes, there's the verse that says, something like the same thing. It says, God has put eternity into the hearts of men, yet so that he cannot figure out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And I think that's a very frustrating verse because it suggests that no matter how much you try to unravel the mystery of time, the unraveling the past in the logical Greek systematic way that we'd like to, we come to these paradoxes, these discontinuities. We may not be able to agree on old universe, young universe. Plenty of evidences of an old universe. Plenty of evidence of creation with age already built into it in the garden. So I don't much care whether you're an old earth creationist or a young earth creationist. I'm a young earth creationist primarily because of the genealogies from Adam to Jesus. And I don't like the rigid creationists very much. They're too dogmatic and too opinionated and too rigid. But on the other hand, the secular worldview, I think, is mythology. That's the prevailing secular myth, and it's atheistic, and it's built on the assumption there is no God. So the older I get, the more I want to throw out of the secular worldview and just, not the science, but the worldview that goes with it, and I just gets more exciting all the time. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah, we don't know.
We don't know. No, we don't know. So much here. Remember, there's so many things in here the Bible has funnels, spins off. He wants us to know about redemption.
Just about the olive tree.
Yeah.
I did that sprout.
Yeah. Isn't it a shame that God didn't tell us a lot more? I mean, what? Didn't he know that we would be all frustrated by this? Didn't he realize the trouble it would cause us all? Yeah. Oh, there's a whole bunch of stuff, because there are a lot of sightings of what looks like the ark. Some of those sightings are very reputable. There's some good books out. There are all kinds of good people have gone looking. I almost went one year and then a little far away and stuff. But I have two friends from this area who've actually been on ark expeditions. Lots of fun. Haven't found it yet. Maybe it isn't there. Yes, sir. Yeah, exactly right. Arthur Custance has a very good discussion on this. Arthur Custance's library is on the internet. He influenced Ray a lot and me a lot. And his Noah's Three Sons, a whole book on this that we'll get to. And then this whole problem of psychological time. The time frame of your subjective existence has been damaged by the fall, and it's distorted by the fall. And you haven't been redeemed from time yet. And that's coming with your new body, because the time frame we live in is part of a fallen body, fallen universe, fallen physical universe. So your resurrection body is going to unshackle you from time. Time travel, space travel. Okay. Get ready. Father, thank you for the power that's inherent right in the Word of God, how powerful it is just to provoke us and stir us up when we just read these ancient words of Peter and look at what Moses said here and think about it a little bit and how it blows our mind to stop and realize the radical nature of the universe we live in and how soothed and brainwashed we are by the prevailing secular mythologies, how conditioned we are to really not think things through, to not take you seriously in the Word of God, to not really be obedient as you tell us, and to wrestle with all these issues. We pray that we might really wrestle with these things. There are some unanswered questions and paradoxes, and today we probably raised more than we can begin to answer. So through the week, Lord, I pray you would teach us as our teacher and our loving Lord, and prepare us for this new creation and our role in it. We don't want to arrive in the new creation and find that we're inept and unskilled and not ready and unqualified for an inheritance that you prepared for us. Help us to live separated lives, Father, and not to believe the mythologies of the world around us, and to be discriminating, discerning men and women who know how to sort out truth from error. We pray your mercy on our nation and mercy on our generation, which has drifted so far away from the truth that is in Jesus. Thanks for our time together. In the name of Jesus, our Lord.